Great Sunday. Nice way to start the day. Looking forward to what God has for us as we begin. Would you kindly bow your heads with me and let's open with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every day, and we are grateful that you have not left us to ourselves. Thankful for the blessing of your presence. We look forward, dear Heavenly Father, to expressing our love for you in this, on this day of worship and the various ways in which people bow the heart. We are grateful, dear Lord, that you have provided a wonderful salvation that will endure through the ages. We love him who first loved us. And we are so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that as we commune with you day by day through the ministry of the Spirit, impressing upon our heart the Word of God, that we might be able to grow in grace and that our hearts might be closer drawn to you day by day. And Lord, that we might abide in Christ to the precise degree in which you would require of us. We are so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that as we meet here, we join in this hour with many of our sister churches of folks of like faith. And we pray, Lord, for blessings here and there and in every place that you might be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. If you would please find your way to the book of Genesis. The title of our lesson this morning is a continuing, Walking Together Accordingly. Walking Together Accordingly. And when we began many weeks ago, we looked back at what we started with. That's walking for the health of the church. And we examined the number of biblical characters by name, Enoch, and Noah and Abraham, David, Hezekiah, and the relative applications of the truth of walking in the Spirit, where we learned a little bit about walking circumspectly out of the book of Ephesians and walking worthy out of Colossians, walking wisely in the book of Colossians, walking as so as to please God and walking in the light. And I want to again ask you to give consideration to the question we've been asking week after week and hope that in the course of the continual asking that it would sink down a little deeper into your heart. And the question, of course, is this: how compelling to you personally is the reality of the presence of God where you sit this morning, where you live Monday through Saturday? How compelling to you personally is the reality of the Lord's presence? And of course, you have to have some kind of a theological framework underpinning that, because we know just a smidge about the doctrine of our Lord's omnipresence. But personally, how compelling is that doctrine to you? So we begin putting this second question out. This actually a statement out of the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 3, is, can two walk together lest they be agreed? And in the book of Genesis, we have several instances of where there was no agreement because there couldn't be any agreement, and therefore there could not be any walking together accordingly. I want you to look at Genesis 13, verse 6, as we begin this morning. And we'll get the scriptural ball rolling. Chapter 13, the sixth verse, I point out to you this way. It is said there that the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. They could not dwell together. There couldn't be, as we attempt to do, define that little Hebrew word out of Amos 3, verse 3, there could not be any agreement. And in this particular case, the literal geographics dictated that there was just not enough room for two people with a lot of stuff to dwell together. Now, it is said there that verse 7, that as a result of that, there was a strife. Because when you have a lot of stuff and you don't have enough room to put the stuff, things can get a little tense. In this particular case, I just wish to extend your thinking just a little bit further. Sometimes it is that even among God's people, they have a lot of stuff. Lots of stuff. And I don't mean that materially, so to speak, not as a rule, but they have a lot of stuff. They have a lot of scruples. They're not Pharisees in the purest sense of the word, and I pure with a small p, because the Pharisees were scholarly experts at creating rules from the basic rules by the hundreds, in an attempt to control and to regulate every possible sphere of religious life among their community. And yet I think that when you look into the Christian community, it's not that people become Pharisees, but that they, for some reason, find little scruples that add to scruples, that add to more scruples left and right of a divine principle. And if you remember me saying months ago, is that the problem comes when we were talking about the ruckus in the church. The problem becomes strife-bearing when those little scruples that extend left and right of the divine principle that we come to hold in our own life, when we make those the rule and not the exception for everybody else, where we think that our scruples somehow bear the weight of divine writ, and we seek to impose that in one form or another on a person. So sometimes a lot of people have stuff and they can't walk together. Now there are some things that if we take from the general to the specific at Grace Baptist, there are things that I hope after all the years that the church has been in existence that we hold in common. Each of you should have somewhere, or I'll put it this way, each of you were given at one point in time in your life here at Grace Baptist Church a copy of this handbook. And inside this handbook, there are approximately 22 specific points of reference of basic doctrine. And we hold that in common. And, of course, every person's integrity is called to account on that issue, because I know that given 10 years, 20 years, or 30 years, some people's theological conclusions or convictions evolve. And it may be possible that after 30 years, from the time that, or from whenever it was that you first read this and committed yourself to honoring God with your membership in the local church, committing to the local church, you had to agree that we hold these truths in common. But I realize too that over the passage of time, sometimes folks, they think a little bit different 10, 12, 13 years down the road than they did when they first started. And the problem is that it's never brought to light. It's not something that's just out there. And generally, it only becomes a problem for the entire church when you have a cell or a group of people within the local church who want to make an issue out of a little scruple. They don't think the same way that they once did. And so it's always a good practice is to take this document that basically is a statement of what we as members of the church hold in common together, what we believe theologically. And then there's also some expanded sections on how We propose to go about operating this church, the various little policies. And of course, we had this last Sunday, a great opportunity to hear the Schick family, God apparently calling them to the nation of Poland. And for a number of weeks, we've had their theological declarations in at least some form posted on the bulletin board so that everybody here could have a look at them. And then last week, to be able to see them face to face, and if you had questions for them, ask them questions. Purpose being, are we compatible? Can we walk together? Can we agree together? And are they on the same page as we are? Are we on the same page as they are? Is there a mutual, spiritual, moral, ethical compatibility? Now, some people, as we point out here in Genesis 13, have a lot of stuff, lots of stuff. And so it makes it impossible for them, under the circumstances, to dwell together. There can be no agreement. There can be no agreement unless one party or the other, agrees that they will give up some of their stuff. Now, what's the chances of that in a Bible-believing church environment, where if you've ever seen an individual or a group of people in a church give up some stuff they believe for the sake of unity? While it should be something that is realistic, it's generally not. It's not. Remember, now we're not talking about surgically removing vital organs. We're not talking about tampering with biblical convictions. What we're talking about are preferences. Preferences. Now, preferences are things that you really think are important. They may have a sniff of truth to it, at least sufficient for your own understanding, but they're not in any case things that would rise to the level of your giving your life for them. I'm not going to be the martyr for a preference. I will, however, never surrender, nor should you ever concede any point of doctrine clearly and explicitly stated in the Scripture under any circumstances. You never give ground. Now, can two walk together except they be agreed? There is another little point here in Genesis chapter number 36. If you'll look there. It's a restatement. Now you remember that Esau was very intimidating to whom? Was Esau, from the human perspective, the raw boar or the raw bee of his birthright? He was the raw bee. Okay, the victim. And for a while, the thief, so to speak, thought that when the brothers would meet again, that it was going to mean his neck. Now, that all passed. You have verse 7. Their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Again, lots of stuff. And so the only thing left to do to avoid the strife is for two people to, in order to be at peace, go different directions. They just go different directions. Now, that's not something that's done casually. That's not something that's done haphazardly. That's something that needs to be done with integrity, with high level ethics, and with the same depth of commitment that the individual, speaking to the individual in the church, had when they said on that given day that they believe God has led them here to do this. It is with the same degree of Holy Spirit discernment that they say that the Spirit of God is leading me here to do this now. And if it can't be demonstrated then more than likely it is of the flesh. And rather than that actually ever happening in the main, people simply quietly, without so much as a word or a whimper, just simply walk away. They just walk away. Now, there's another consideration. Look in the book of Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Now, I wish I had a farming background. I don't. And I wish I had, in some respects, grown up closer to livestock than I ever did. But I haven't. And so I'm going to rely on the experts present in the room to maybe cultivate this knowledge. And Deuteronomy 22, verse number 9 says, "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds." What's the reason given in verse 9? Verse 9, what's the reason why you don't do that? Okay. "Lest the fruit of the seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled." I'm going to look at that word defiled in this way. Defiled is that if I am, as I did yesterday, planted lima beans, and all I want to grow in the two rows is lima beans. That's all I want there. And so in order to get a harvest, you have to sow the seed. If you don't sow the seed, you're not going to get the harvest. But all I want in those two rows is lima beans. And beyond that, two rows of onions. All I want out of those two rows are onions. I did not alternate between onion plants and lima beans, every other one being different, thinking it might look nice. It would look pretty nice. I don't suppose there's a problem. The same thing with other kinds of seeds. You know, this matter of planting and farming is it's a project. It's an education. You know, you keep learning. At least I keep learning as I go along the way until finally I get the whole plot in, everything I want there. And I have it all marked out, because if I don't mark it, I forget exactly where I put this or this, and I have to wait until something green comes up before I can identify it. So I always mark this stuff out, because a week later I will forget what I put in there. Now, that leads into verse number 10, which is more serious. Verse number 10, "Thou shalt not plow." Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass. Now, both of them have four legs. Yes? Each of them have a tail. One is said to be stubborn and one is said to be dumb. Which one fits? Which is the dumb one? The ox. Dumb as an ox. Stubborn as a mule. Okay? So why, given that they both have four legs, they both have two eyes, each of them have a tail, and each of them are sensitive to the whip, why can't you put them in a yoke and pull a plow together? Is the plow not going to dig in and move dirt? Or will there be a stall? What's likely to happen? Now you got to help me out. You guys are farming experts. What's likely to happen? Okay, I heard a bunch of stuff here. Didn't catch any of it. Why? Is it that the mule instinctively says to the ox, "You don't qualify, and I'm not pulling"? What do you mean incompatible?
Family life, good home life, you gotta have
So when there's an unequal yoke, you have somebody who's got to be as dumb as an ox and stubborn as a mule.
So one is going to want to go faster, the other one is going to pull a slow plod, and so you don't get beaten full, so you're not going to be able to go where you want to
go. So which one's got the type A personality or disposition?
Probably the ass is one.
Okay. Whereas the ox
is a steady
plod. A plodder. Okay. So you're saying that you can't take those two beasts, put a yoke on them. Let me ask you this. Who's the bigger animal? Who's the taller animal? What's that? We're not talking about a Clydesdale mule here. We're just talking about an old... Huh? So it doesn't work. It does not work. And so when we see this here in this verse, thou shalt not plow with an ox and ass together. Then verse 11 says, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts. Can you translate that? I'm going to look to you over here. Divers sorts. What's the contemporary application to that? Is it diverse sorts of clothing material would be equated to be what? You have woolen and linen. So what's a cheap suit made out of today? And what is polyester? Huh? Knit with, is there more than one kind of material there? Or is just a certain kind of material? Can you put polyester and wool together? Would it work good?
I would think like the wool would be something more for warmth.
Okay.
The linen would be something for cool and rehab. And you know, like if you made clothing half one half the other, one side could be hot, the other side could be cool.
Oh, some things are beginning to lighten up here for me. Okay. So in other words, it's always great to be on the same page with the wool and the linen. You don't want to be wearing a linen pants and a woolen coat and expect to be comfortable, right? Point being, in order for things to produce right, in order for things to work right, in order for things to feel right, they have to be compatible. They have to be compatible. Now, as that's true in the physical realm, it is doubly true in the spiritual. It has to feel right. They're enter into the emotions of it. Now, hold that spot and look back at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 19. Now, take the pragmatics out of it and you look at the 19th verse. And what is the ground for not using incompatibles together? You look at verse 19. First phrase, you shall keep my statutes. Whether it works or not, whether it looks good or not, whether it feels good or not, you don't because I said don't. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let a cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. So no matter how pragmatic something may be, And you know, do you realize that much of Christianity in our culture goes forwards solely on the ground of what works? The pragmatics of it. Only incidental is the question asked, well, is it right? Well, it must be right if it feels good. It must be right if it produces, if it works. But nobody says, well, what does God say about the whole thing? I was talking to a young man a day or two ago, and I didn't mean it to come out like it probably did, but I wasn't trying to take a shot at him. But I know he's an avid reader, and I'm an avid reader. You know, I read so much I forget what I read. Not that I fail to remember what I've read, but I forget to read where I got it. You know what I'm saying? And I just made the comment. I said, you know, when there are points of confusion in the Christian life or on a theological plane, I said, you know, the problem that Christians have is that they want to find their answer and their solution in the multitudinous amount of books that are written about the Bible. What's wrong with taking the Scripture, rightly divided, and let the Scriptures say what it says? And if I catch the truth of the omnipresent Spirit of God is that He is my guide as He is yours. And so when I open the book and I begin humbly asking God to shine the light on this, I don't need to spend $500 on a library and on library books or contemporary issue books that are going to probably put more what's the statement? Don't confuse me with the facts. Okay, let's just stick to the truth. Don't confuse me with facts. And so instead of resorting to all the books that are written about the Bible to find out what the Bible says, just get into the Bible and read it. If it says it, it says it. If it doesn't, it doesn't. And if you rightly divide the word of truth, the Spirit of God living who lives within you, you ought to be able to come to the truth about the matter. And there take a position. If the Bible doesn't say it, don't. If you're not convinced that the Bible has spoken clearly enough about it, don't. Now, you look at this whole thing, and it has as an application something that Thomas referred to, found in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. This never, ever, ever, ever works contrary to the Scripture. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6. And he's writing to the Christians at Corinth. Please catch this little simplistic contextual demonstration. When the gospel came to Corinth, it came into a city that was highly paganistic, complicit with gross immorality, and into that circumstance the gospel comes. And some people in Corinth were saved. Homes, in different homes in the city, you might have had a husband saved and a wife not. A wife saved and a husband not. That raised a whole specter of questions that he would later answer. And he does answer them. But the very basic principle is found in that 14th verse. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, God, the question naturally would come. The questions would come this way. Well, I hear the message from the Apostle Paul, particularly about verse 14, but now maybe the lady looks for help within the Christian community, and she will say something. Well, what am I going to do now? Here's what the Apostle Paul preached, but my husband's lost. What should I do? Divorce him? Move out? Have him move out? Because we're not compatible. Well, the Apostle Paul answers the question. You know, later on, he answers the question how life in those circumstances is to be handled. And in no place does he advocate separation or divorce, but rather that that inasmuch as God sovereignly was disposed to save one and pass by the other, it doesn't mean that ultimately the other will not be brought to Christ through the witness and testimony of the one who's been saved. But if you put everything at a starting point, an agreed upon starting point, you have a single man, a single woman here, and there's a little bit of an affection, emotion between them. It is not that, well, I really love that person and that person really loves me. The larger question is, can we be equally yoked together in the sight of God? No, love notwithstanding, or can we be equally yoked together? And if we can't, it's not going to work. Now, can I ask you from a practical point? Exclude all secular considerations in the United States of America. Exclude all secular considerations and just focus on the Christian community, generally speaking. The Christian community, where the divorce rate is more than 50% in Christian homes. More than one out of every two couples, sometime after they say, I do, say, I won't. And I ask you this question. Do you suppose that somewhere along the line, verse 14 enters in, where there was not any primary compatibility to begin with? Verse 15 says, what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And we would answer what? What's the answer to that? There is none. What agreement hath the temple, by the way, verse 15 is answered not on the basis of my opinion or your opinion, but on the basis of what Scripture says. What did the Lord do with Lucifer in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28? What did he do with them? Did he permit him under the hopes that he would have a change of heart? Did he permit him to stay in heaven above? No. He chucked them. No compatibility. And when the promise of the coming Redeemer was given in Genesis 3:15, and if you track the chronology from that date going forward, was the seed through whom Jesus would eventually arrive treated hospitably by the prince of the power of the air from dispensation to dispensation to dispensation? And the answer is no. Why? Well, because there's no compatibility. Now, that being the case, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And we say, none. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So if you link up Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 19:19, that provides the rationale for the expanded upon truth that you read in 2 Corinthians 6, you come to this manner of thinking. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can you, the sinner, walk accordingly with God apart from the shed blood of Christ? Is it ever possible? God never moved, either literally or theologically. He never changes. He is always holy. It is man, the sinner, in disobedience to His commands that moved and turned his back, needing reconciled. And reconciled means that the relationship that man, the sinner, destroyed needed to be patched up before there could be any agreement, before there could be any walking together, before there could be any fellowship, there had to be a reconciliation. In the book of Genesis, you find two individuals who, in form of type, decided to approach God. One person's gift was accepted. The other person's gift was not. One person, the man's name is Cain, is typical of the man from his time going forward to the present day, who has always thought that he or she could approach God on their terms, which is essentially an approach that is driven by works, something that man, the creature, must do in order to gain the favor of God. And as long as that mindset prevails, there can never be reconciliation. There can never be any compatibility. And so, what does the world try to do? Well, if the world seeking to, with all good intentions, reach that sinner, tries to make shortcuts on what God has said in reaching the sinner, it'll never work. There is absolutely no merit nor any wisdom at all to watering down the truth of the gospel, which in and of itself must also provide for a clear, vivid, graphic illustration of what sin is and what it has done, so as that individual, upon hearing the charge against them, knows what dire straits they are in, and the fact is that they can't do anything but cry out to God for mercy. And all that the Father gives will come, and he that comes I will in no wise cast out. The sinner must come. He must move from his rebellious state. He must be reconciled to his God, and that only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Or else there can be no compatibility. Now, when that happens, when you have a community of people who have been saved by the grace of God, such as you have at this church and our sister churches, then we have and hold together in common certain doctrinal and theological truths that we believe are explicitly stated in the Scripture. And if ever the day comes when we evolve in our thinking, good, bad, or ugly, that is not in conformity with what was originally agreed on, then the only thing you can do, having all that stuff, is to part company. Or conform to what the Scriptures say. Two can walk together, but they must be agreed. And the agreement is not that we agree on the horizontal plane, I agree with you, you agree with me, but that we together agree with what God has said. That's the basis of it all. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we move further down to the exit place of this study and get into the early portions of the book of Acts, we ask that you might help us to reflect honestly upon what thou hast said, to stand where you stand and remain there until we see Jesus face to face. As we leave off this class and we go into the next session, We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you hear our praises as we sing them. Hear our prayers as they are uttered. And then, dear Lord, oversee the ministry of the word once again to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.